I'm going to explain the outline a little bit before we get going. So it's three pages today, which is a little longer than normal. We're going to move through a lot of this very quickly. We're covering three verses today. I mean, how on earth can we get through three verses in one setting? But we're going to do it today. And you'll see on the back, we're actually going to cover the entirety of redemptive history in one subpoint. So as we get to that, there's some space to draw notes from, but I want you to hear the whole picture when we get there and not be sidelined by trying to write stuff down. You can go back and listen to it again. I hate listening to my sermons, but if you want to, you can go back and listen to it again later to sort of fill in maybe what we're trying to cover in that point. But I want you to have a really good understanding of the history of the temple and get the whole picture as it is together. So as we get there, you can write notes. The elders will not discipline. You know, the elders are not looking around to see who's taking notes during that period. You can take notes if you want. But I really want you to get the whole picture, so try and listen as we get there. And certainly, as Donal mentioned, be praying, especially for the Ryabis. With Annette, that was a very scary time for them. Of course, the Bennetts, as they continue, Betsy fights cancer. We have quite a few gone with sickness or bereavement and death in the family. So we'll be lifting up our body. We're talking about the church, and we're talking about our body today. There's a lot of us that are not here today, and so be thoughtful of them this morning, and then later on in the day and throughout the week as you lift them up in prayer. If you were here last week, now we're in Ephesians chapter 2, so we'll be turning there. We're not looking at Zechariah chapter 1 through 2. We're doing Ephesians 2. But I think that will make sense a bit later. But if you were here last week, you hopefully remember that I spoke of pictures. I spoke of the church as pictures. The end of Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. And actually there we get two pictures. But in 19 through 22, we have pictures of the church. There are three of them. One of my favorite things about pictures is seeing how over time we change. My kids love to send me pictures to remind me of what I used to look like. Many of those pictures a while back placed me firmly in the camp of some older looking, strangely odd Harry Potter sort of character. Now, if my kids show you any of these pictures, please tell me, because I have some pictures to share as well as a video, right, Coop? Okay, that's a warning. But I love seeing how my kids change, how Sunny and I have changed. Well, Sunny's barely changed. She was at a store the other day. She was trying to buy a vase, and they accused her of being 30 years old. I didn't realize that you had to show ID to buy a vase, but apparently you do. Without love for the picture, those pictures, reminded me of the pictures we see in the church, in Ephesians chapter 2. And especially as Paul says in verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, growing into. I thought about living faith and how living faith has been growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Not many of you were here when I came first. A few of you were here 15 years ago. Not very many. Probably only one can raise his hand today. Nick can too. I forget Wayne. I remember you, Nick. I forgot all about Wayne. But some of you were here 15 years ago, two families, or maybe some 10. But think about how those pictures would have looked like of us 10 or 15 years ago. Kind of like pictures of me in funny glasses and a bad haircut. They're embarrassing. We might be embarrassed of those pictures, metaphorically, of our church 15 years ago. Things that we held on to, disputes that we have that were over trivial matters, things that we got upset over that we really shouldn't have, but maybe even how we've grown in our theology. Maybe we held things back then that we've matured in even now. But imagine what our picture will look like in 10 years from now. And so those embarrassing pictures kind of remind us how far God has brought us. But just imagine what it's going to be like in the future. That's kind of the point. We're still growing. And the beautiful thing is that as God grows us as individuals, We also grow as a corporate body. And that's going to be a really fundamental part of the sermon as well. But we're talking about the church this morning, and as I said before, it's the third picture. The first picture was citizens with the saints of the Commonwealth of Israel, and so it's a kingdom. Let's talk about the church. The first picture of the church is a kingdom. Second one is that members of the household of God, and so that's a family. And then today's picture is a holy temple in the Lord, and so it's a picture of the dwelling place of God. This gives me chills saying. So there are similarities between the last two. Both houses and temples need a foundation. That's where we begin in verse 20. But let's start back in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. So remember, Paul is writing primarily to Gentile believers and explaining to them, really, and to Jews, Jewish Christians, why Gentile Christians are full-fledged members of the church. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household, now the segue into the temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So you can kind of hear the segue. But an obvious question from these verses are, what is the foundation that Paul is referring to? So kids, if you can read, kids, hopefully your Bibles are open if you can read. That's what we're doing here. We're reading the Bible. So if you are here and you have your Bible opened, look at chapter 2, verse 20 of Ephesians. I'm going to ask you a question. What is the foundation? So it says the foundation of God is built on the foundation of the... and? Prophets. There you go. You're almost completely right. But you've got the answer I'm looking for right now. So apostles and prophets. This leads us to a couple of conclusions right away. First, foundations come first, right? That's the first thing that's laid in the construction process. The foundation is always laid first. Secondly, the foundation is where the house gets its stability and strength. So that reminds us of a passage like in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not... do what I tell you. Everyone who comes to me, this is Jesus speaking, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the floods arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do Jesus' words is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. The ruin of the house was great. The point of the parable is that Christ's teaching must be the foundation of our lives, of individual lives, of our people. If you build your life on the foundation of what Jesus teaches you, it says you will not be shaken. You will not be actually dismayed. The foundation in Luke chapter 6 is Christ's teaching, the teachings of Jesus Christ. So how is that foundation connected to the foundation that we see in Ephesians chapter 2? Are they the same? So what does he mean by the words apostles and the word prophets? We'll look very quickly at that. To be an apostle, you had to see the risen Christ, and you had to be commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. Why? Well, Peter O'Brien says it this way very succinctly. He says the apostles provided the essential link between Jesus and the church, and their role was a foundational one. The most important role they had was receiving direct revelation from God through the Spirit. So you might think of Pentecost here. So back in before Pentecost, in John 16, Jesus is explaining to his disciples what's going to be happening at Pentecost. And he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, so in John 16, when we went through the book of John, we did apply this to ourselves, and the Holy Spirit leads us to truth, but here he's primarily speaking to his disciples. And he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, Spirit will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Jesus is promising that when he goes, and he's trying to comfort them, when he goes, he'll send then the Spirit who will disclose to the apostles what is true regarding Jesus Christ and all that Jesus Christ would do in his life, death, and resurrection. So the apostles' most important role was to authoritatively speak forth the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. Also, their role was temporary, which means their role was unique and unrepeatable. Think of it in terms of the building of a house or the temple or any building. The foundation is found at the bottom. The foundation is not repeated. You don't found the foundation on the second floor or the third floor or the roof. The foundation is at the bottom and alone at the bottom. So what we find revealed to them by the Spirit, that's the foundation, but we don't find apostles after that period. What about prophets? Prophets is not quite as easy. At first glance, we might think, well, this is Old Testament prophets. This is Jeremiah, this is Isaiah, this is Jonah that we studied before. I think we did right before Ephesians. Is that right? Seems so long ago now. But anyway, I should probably remember those things. But is that who he's talking about? Old Testament prophets. If it's the Old Testament prophets, the wording seems strange to me, at least the order of the words. Apostles, then prophets. Fortunately, Paul speaks of apostles and prophets in two other places in the book of Ephesians. So if you want to be a good exegete, and if you want to be a good Bible interpreter, look at the context and find those words and find similarities right within that book first. So first, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. So this will say this cannot be Old Testament prophets. So verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive, this is Paul, my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. Think of those as Old Testament prophets. The sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So now, the word now is the key word. Not to the sons of men in other generations, but now. Paul is speaking of the time now is his time. That's the period that he's in. So in chapter 3, it's New Testament apostles and it's New Testament prophets. Chapter 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. So that's Christ. When Christ ascended on high after his life, his death, resurrection, 40 days later, his ascension. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Jump down to verse 11. And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. When did Christ give these gifts? After life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So it's, again, prophets of the New Testament, period. So to prophesy is to declare a message from the Lord. Like we do see that in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's predictive. Isaiah 49 through 53 that talk about the coming of the servant, the suffering servant who's coming. Remember the servant songs? Passages like that. Or it's just a statement of fact, a message from the Lord that is true regardless of time. But it always means a message from the Lord. The prophets, the New Testament prophets' role was to fill in the gap between the apostles and when the scriptures would be completed. So what they proclaimed had to be perfectly consistent with everything that the apostles taught, or it wasn't a message from the Lord. So their role was to teach and equip the early church before the scriptures were complete. And like the apostles, their task is unrepeatable. It's temporary. It's found in that period. The foundation is the consistent message of the apostles and prophets. Well, what was the message? Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Those are the next words in Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul says. Without question, Jesus is the most indispensable part of this foundation. We might say it like this. Who was the focus of the New Testament apostles? Who did the New Testament apostles focus on? Who was the focus of their message? Jesus Christ. Who was the focus of the New Testament prophets? Jesus, right? I think Paul is referring here to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be dismayed. So this is predicting of the coming of Jesus Christ. Christ is the tested stone. Christ is the precious cornerstone. Christ is the foundation. He's the stone that is sure, that's firmly placed. So the apostles and the prophets are important, but it's Christ as the chief cornerstone gives them their importance. The importance of this cornerstone is crucial. First, it marks the beginning of the foundation. Once the cornerstone is laid, the foundation then finds its shape and draws out from there. Secondly, it's used to determine the rest of the building. The foundation, or the cornerstone, lines up the foundation, and the building is built in line with that. So both the foundation and the building get their markings and their position and what they're going to look like in the end based upon their relationship to the cornerstone. And bullet all the way down this way. Jesus asks Peter, but he asks everyone, who do you say that I am? Peter. Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. That's it. That's the sure foundation. That's what the apostles taught. That's what the New Testament prophets proclaimed. The prophet or the foundation isn't Peter. It's not any of the other apostles. It's not any of the prophets themselves. It's Christ and Christ's gospel. The implications for that are huge. As individuals, we must find our bearings and our markings according to this, the chief cornerstone. And we must find this as a church, as a local body, our markings and our bearings according to the chief cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. So that's the foundation. Now let's move quickly into the next part, which don't worry, it's a little longer than normal. I'm going to go as quickly as I can, but we have food after the service, so you don't have to rush home to anything. So the next 2 points break down this way. There's a construction process, then there's the temple. The first half of each verse, 21 and 22, talks about the construction process. The second half of each verse talks about the temple itself. So they're identical sentences, really, in many different ways. But the first part is this, verse 21a, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows. And then in verse 22a, in him you also are being built together. So let's start with being joined together. The word the ESV has for joined, if you're reading the New American Standard, it probably says fitted. Or I may have that backwards. I think that's the way it is. But the word is like a word that Paul makes up out of two words, and it carries both ideas. And the reason that it carries both ideas is because that's what a master builder does. He must both shape and carve the stone so that it fits. So he fits it, and then he joins it to the rest of the building. It's a wonderful telling picture. The picture is this. The stone is brought to the quarry, and you have the builder who's building this building. He looks at the stone, and he looks over at the building, and you see where the stone might go. And he looks back to the stone, and he looks back over to the building, and he looks to see where the stone might fit, back and forth and back and forth. And he says, there, that's where it's going to go. And he begins to chisel and carve and shape it, and then he joins it to the rest of the building. That's the picture that needs to be in your mind at this point. And here's what it means. When you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, God fitted you at the very moment of your belief. When God visited you, the Holy Spirit, and spoke the effectual call to your heart in a place that only you could hear it, and you responded, it's then that he fitted you. Now, of course, there will be continue to be some fittings and some carvings over time. He's the potter, right? And he's continuing to mold us. But in this idea, he fits us immediately when we're born again. So it's kind of life that fits us. But it also means that we're fitted and joined to the foundation. You're locked in on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Paul says it a different way in Romans 6:17. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. This is Paul's picture of conversion in Romans 6. You see how it connects to Ephesians chapter 2. They're parallel statements. You have become obedient to the standard of teaching to which you were committed is parallel to being joined together with the chief cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So when we become Christians, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. There's context to it. It's truth. The idea is that you're being fitted and joined together with truth, or as in Romans, to a form or to a pattern. And so picture it like this. I worked concrete one summer. I almost died doing it. But I worked concrete, not because it was hard, but literally a form almost crushed me. Or it would have just crumbled as it hit me. I'm not sure. It would have crushed me. But the idea is that, in these forms, we would make the form that we wanted to shape the concrete to be in. We pour the wet concrete into the form. The idea here is that there's doctrine and there's truth, and God pours our heart into that, and so that we take its shape. Isn't that beautiful? That's the idea there. Absolutely amazing. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians in a different way, but it's the same idea. Truth is the context, and we're locked to it. We're joined, fitted to it forever. So it's kind of like what we said already before in a different way. Where there is no truth, there's no church. Where there's no truth, there's no church. Where there's no truth, there's no Christian. That's the truth. Christianity is never this blobby, overly sentimental, misshaped, undetermined thing where you get to believe what you want upon your own authority. It's not your truth. It's not your gospel. There's form to it, structure, there's a pattern, and we're necessarily gloriously fitted to it and then joined to it, or we're just not in the building. Baptism is important, but baptism does not chisel you and join you to the building. Church membership doesn't fit you. Walking an aisle doesn't fit and join you to the foundation. The truth does. We become Christians, we're locked into it. Foundation of the gospel, the message of the apostles and the prophets, to Jesus Christ himself. We're also fitted to the cornerstone. Verse 21, it begins with in whom? And begins with in the Lord, or ends with in the Lord. In between is the church. So you have in whom, building process, church, in the Lord. Paul, like with a word picture, locks us in. He bookends us into this in whom, which is Christ, in the Lord, which is Christ. So when you are saved, you are fitted and jointed with Christ. Not just truth. Truth is important. Not enough. You need Christ. Theology, something that can be understood and articulated very well without being a Christian. Meaning, just because you know theology doesn't mean that you're fitted and joined to the cornerstone. Be part of the temple, you have to have both the foundation, the cornerstone, you have to have truth, and the embodiment of that truth, which is Jesus Christ. So now we move up the foundation a bit, and we are fitted and joined to a very, very old temple. When you're saved, you're fitted and joined together with a very old building. Church history is important. All those old dead guys are very important. What they went through and faced and fought and died for is your heritage. It's something for you to look back upon, to understand, to draw encouragement from. You're connected to that heritage. You stand connected to all of God's people who have gone before you. So throw out the word contemporary. Get rid of the word contemporary. Don't apply that to the church. There's not the contemporary church and the old church. It's the church. It's God's church. It's Christ's church. Your heritage goes back thousands of years. It's a very old building. You know what the danger of having living heroes is? You don't know if they're going to make it. You can look at the dead guys and you can say, I know they made it. I can look to them. Careful of how enamored you get with living heroes. They may not make it. How many have fallen off the foundation already that we used to listen to or you used to look at? Or what are the dead guys? What are the dead guys? Think about your history. Read your Bibles. Do character studies. What did they go through? What did they believe? How did God keep them tied to the foundation? Read biographies of dead Christians. How did God keep them locked into the cornerstone? And then glory in the God who was not bound by ancient circumstances. Glory in the God who placed Abraham and Moses and David and Jonah and Paul and Luke and Barnabas and John into the holes in the temple where they were, into their proper or their particular circumstances. Glory in the God who controlled the lives of Whitfield and Edwards and Owen and the Coxes. Anybody know Nehemiah Cox? Read Nehemiah Cox. Good Baptist. God fit them into their particular parts of church history and gave them their circumstances so that we could all look back and see that it doesn't matter where we find ourselves, it doesn't matter where we are, what circumstances they went through, what we went through, we can look at back at them and see God locked them in. God kept them fitted and joined to the foundation. Absolutely beautiful. So love the dead guys. That's the application there. Be cautious with new guys and throw out the ones who end up falling off the foundation, which never really were on it. Also, fitted and joined to a strange temple. It's a temple that is found in two different places at the same time. How many buildings do we have in two places at once? Well, this one is. Except for us living Christians, vast majority of the stones that are added to this temple are in heaven. The church's one foundation hymn says, last line says, yet she on earth, that's the church, yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, in love might dwell with thee. I'm going to cry a little bit today. This is February for us. We miss our son. This hymn sings of both. She on earth hath union with God, three in one. And she has mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is already won. We are a part of a building where most of it is already in heaven. And so if you've lost a loved one who's a believer, you're not separated from your believing dead ones by anything more than time. That's it. You feel separated. I know. I feel so far from him. His smile, his heart, his laugh, but in a much more important way, I'm not. Here's where doctrine ties us in. In a better way, I'm fitted and joined to him. I mean, my son are of the same building. He's just on a different floor. So are you, the believing loved ones you miss that have died. It's just time. That's all that separates you. So love the dead guys, and glory in your connection to those who are already in heaven. Also, this temple is local. 1 Peter 2:4-5, and as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. We're living stones. That means we're fitted and joined to other living stones. You and me, we are fitted and joined together in this local body. Now, certainly the temple is a picture of the universal church, the invisible church, but it's also a picture of the visible church, the local church. And so that's people sitting around you. These are your people, and you're their people. How fitted and joined you feel to them as you look around. Let me ask, do you pray for them? You might have some different thoughts than they do about things, disagreements on minor things. All buildings shift a bit, and so have parts that rub up against each other and press against each other, making friction, but you're still connected to them. So do you pray for them? Do you have them in your house? Here's an idea. Ask them to hear the story of how God fitted and joined them to the foundation and cornerstone, how God saved them. Try to understand the circumstances of their stories, the context that they believed and are believing in, how God keeps them. Ask them how God keeps them locked into the foundation through their trials. The last question, do you love them? You better. That's a major point in the book of Ephesians. How connected and united you are to the other stones is one of Paul's major identifiers of those who are actually in the building. Living stones are not part of the are not a part of the life of the church. They are the church. And so you need to be a part of the life. If you just come on Sunday, and you're not part of the life of the church in any other place, in fellowship with one another, in hospitality, or in flocks, in the various Bible studies groups we have going on, or whatever it is, You're the one I'm concerned about. You're the one I'm worried about, not just for the sake of your own, but for the sake of the unity of the rest. And so life of the church is bigger than just what we do on Sunday morning. So don't be a jagged stone, smooth stone, getting to know one another. We're also fitted and joined to a growing temple. First, it's high and wide. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Jesus is building, and he's building, and he's building, and he's building. The church is growing. Jesus hasn't hung up his hammer or his chisel. It's building and joining even now. That's what Zechariah comes to us that Donald read from earlier. And those visions of the horns and the craftsmen and the measuring line that follows. It reminds us of how we fight oppression. It's how we fight against wicked nations, how we fight against such things by building. It's a weird vision. All of them are weird in Zechariah, and they're all about the coming church. He says, basically, bring your hammers and your chisels. Let me worry about the war machines outside of you. Build the temple. And so the idea is that we fight with the gospel. We fight by sharing the gospel. We fight the world outside of us for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is growing his church in terms of numbers. And so the kingdom will grow till it's the biggest tree in the garden. But here the primary emphasis is upon deep, growing better, maturing. Paul says we're growing into a holy temple. That's the emphasis. Yes, it's numbers, but here it's primarily quality. Holiness is the standard. Individual stones. 1 Peter 1:17, be holy for I am holy. The individual stone will necessarily look like Jesus Christ eventually as God continues to shape us. Not perfectly in this life, certainly, but more and more like him. But those individual stones that are growing in holiness join together to make a holy building. That means that your growth and my growth are connected. If you're a living stone and you've been fitted together, guess what? Your growth in holiness depends upon your connection to me and to the rest of the other stones. There's no such thing as individual Christianity. We are dependent upon one another. We're not growing into holy stones. We're holy stones growing into a holy temple. As I said, I've been here 15, almost 16 years. In the course of that time, there have been ups, there have been downs, there have been pains. There are things that have caused me to smile and laugh. There have been things that have caused me to cry and almost to try to run away, personally and corporately. But it's been the best years of my life. I've seen my kids grow up here. When we came here, Cooper was one. Now he's taller than I am. 1 year old. Sid was a little Dora lookalike who was learning suspect sign language from Jenny. Ezekiel was goofy. And every time I saw him across the room talking to someone in the church, I thought, oh no, what is he saying? What story is he sharing from what we did over the weekend? Or, you know, not that we did anything bad or illegal or anything like that, but he had certain ways of saying it. Mackenzie was the leader of the pack, going through everything first, all the Sunday school classes first, and then walking each one to their class as they continued to grow up. Some of the best pictures. Yeah. Sunny, I failed far more than I could count. I was so consumed with this church and my love for you, my worries about you, that I forgot. It's God who controls growth, God who controls numerical and the quality. But we were growing up together, and as we grew, I grew. Think back, Wayne, 15 years ago, 10 years ago, 12 years ago. Kind of things that we shared with one another, fears, prayer requests, desires. It's amazing to see. I always make fun of you in some way. I'm not doing that now. It's amazing to see how God has matured over these. You have a long ways to go, of course. We all do, but it is amazing to see. The life of the church is kind of like the life of a human. LFBC started out as a baby. I got here in those years. I didn't start this, but got here in those years. There's late nights and diaper changes and spit-ups. And we started to walk, and we got potty trained. And then we grew, and we grew again, and we grew again. You get the idea. My early years were lots of late nights and lots of diaper changes and spit-ups. We still have some of those. But it's okay, because we were growing, and we're still growing. My point is, when we see problems today in our church, remember from where we've come, how far God has taken us. I'm not saying we shouldn't care about problems and just think, oh, they'll be taken care of. No, we shouldn't. We should care about those problems. We should talk about those problems. We should bring those issues up where we need to grow. I love that we do that. But listen, do it with kindness. And do it with patience, and do it with hope. Don't be a grump who doesn't understand the nature of the church growing. Don't be a toddler who doesn't understand that the Father is in control. Be patient, because as long as Christ is our chief cornerstone, and his gospel is our foundation, we are fitted to the temple, then we can trust that he's going to grow us. The elders will get better. Pray for us. We'll get better. Deacons will get better. Worship will get better. Missions will get better. You will all get better. Nursery will get better. Whatever will get better. Because it's God who does it. So that's the construction process. Like literally, I'm not going to say 5 minutes, but we're gonna go through Genesis to Revelation in a very short amount of time. So this is where I said. We're going to look at the temple itself. And so you can take notes if you want, but I really want you to get the picture. You know what your Bible is about? One big story about God looking for a place to dwell. About God making a place for him to dwell. Again in the garden, Genesis 1 through 3. He makes two people, put them in the garden. While there, he communes with them. Until, of course, we get to the fall. The fall happens, Genesis 3. Then we get to Genesis 12 through 15. And God chooses a pagan sun worshiper named Abram. God says, I choose you. And I'm going to take you, and I'm going to multiply you so that you and yours outnumber the stars in the sky. Time goes, this people begins to grow, but they're just stumbling, bumbling along. We find them captive in Egypt. Exodus 3, after 400 some years, God comes to these people that came from Abraham in Egypt and says, I'm going to deliver you. Here's what you must know. I will be your God. And you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Exodus 20 happens. God leads them out from Egypt, and they meet together. People are excited. We're going to meet God today. It's going to be amazing. And then God shows up with thunder and lightning. There's booms and crashes and flashes of bright light, and all of a sudden the people realize this whole meeting with God thing is kind of scary. So Moses, you deal with God. We'll be over here and watch from a distance where it's safe. But he's not going to stay there. Remember his words, I will dwell in your midst. His goal isn't to dwell outside the camp, but to dwell inside. Because Moses, all these elaborate plans on how to make a tabernacle. You build it just as I say, because that's where I will dwell. And that's what Israel does. They build a tabernacle, and it's portable, and where they go, God goes with them. 2 Samuel 7, one of God's servants bemoans the fact that God is living in a tent, dwelling in a tent. David says, Lord, I'm going to build a house for you. God says, that's nice, but you're not the one that's going to do it. Your son will. 1 Kings 6 through 8, Solomon builds his temple. In chapter 8, you have this glorious day and Solomon prays. I think we quoted it last week or a week before that. God, you're too big to dwell in a temple made with hands. The heavens can't contain you. Come and dwell with us. God dwells in the temple. 2 Kings 25, years later, that temple is destroyed by the Babylonians. And then a second temple is built. Ezra 5 is one place you can read of it. But also, so the visions of Zechariah are about. And Haggai has this really funny interaction when the people come and see it. People are split. People who saw Solomon's temple and come back to see the new temple are like, that's not what we had in mind. And they start crying. The people who had never seen Solomon's temple come and say, hey, we're rejoicing just because we have one. Bit of a split. But you know what happens? Fast forward, past the Old Testament, the silent years into new, and John, the gospel writer, writes, and the word, John 1:14, John wrote, and the word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know where that comes from, that language? Exodus 33. Exodus 34. There, God came and dwelt in the tabernacle, and he filled it with his glory. And it says his loving kindness and his truth. John, the gospel writer, realized that the tent and subsequent temples that followed were nothing more than pictures. John the baptizer looked inside those temple pictures when he saw Christ and said, "Look, Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was both sacrifice offered and priest offered. The New Testament apostles and prophets saw that what we have now in Jesus Christ is the reality of those pictures. Christ, the whole fullness of deity, dwells in bodily form. Jesus tells the Pharisees in John 2:19, "You destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days' time." He's talking about his own body. The disciples perceive that. All this stuff about tabernacles and temples being where God dwells in the midst of his people, they were just pictures pointing to the true temple where God dwells, the one within whom is full of grace and truth. A beautiful picture. Jesus is the meeting place. Jesus is where the glory of God is found. Jesus is where we find loving kindness and truth. Jesus tabernacled among us, and after thousands of years of gardens and portable tents and a glorious temple that was destroyed and a not-so-glorious temple that followed, Jesus is how God dwells in the midst of his people. And to make it clear, he destroyed that second temple in 70 AD through pagan Romans. Jesus is the tested, precious cornerstone, the sure foundation, and he's not temporary because he's the entire temple. Not just foundation. But where is Jesus now? He's at the right hand of the Father. The Jews did tear it down, but 3 days later, Jesus raised it up again, and then he gloriously ascended and sat down on a throne, kicking up his feet with the earth as his footstool. Think about the wording. Where is his body? We are his body. Church. Why are we called the body of Christ? Because we are now the temple of God. We are where God dwells in our midst. That just gives you shivers when you think of that. Don't get distracted when you hear about someone planning to build a temple in Jerusalem. Who cares? Who cares? You can have a temple in Jerusalem with DNA-tested Levitical priests serving inside their walls. Who cares? They're dead stones. We've got the true temple. We've got the true high priest, and there is nothing that will ever surpass his reality. Jesus is the antitype. Jesus is not the foreshadow of anything. He's the antitype. Jesus is the true temple, and because the household of God is fitted and joined to him, we're the temple of the living God, the dwelling place of God. No wonder Chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul refers to us as saints, separated ones for God's holy. But the church now is really just the penultimate. Do you know what penultimate means? Second to last. Penultimate is the chapter before the final chapter that wraps up everything. It's the already before the not yet. And explaining why he must leave his disciples, in John 14, Jesus explains, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Imagine being with him, walking in with him, these expectations, messianic expectations about a kingdom. And Jesus says, "I'm leaving, going. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." The church in the already is the penultimate chapter. We're the striking glimpse of the not yet. Our gathering this morning is a picture of what is to come. Our labors for holiness are a dim picture of what will one day be, when all that will be is found is righteousness without sin and joy without tears. Today, we're a temple in two different places, on earth and in heaven, measured by both old and new, dead and alive. We're both local and universal, visible and invisible, small but expanding, immature but growing. We're the already before the not yet. But here's the ultimate. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. I want to say so much about this from our study of Revelation, but I can't. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." What was aimed at in Eden, in the tabernacle, in the temple, and in the church today will ultimately be realized at Christ's second coming. This is the glorious fulfillment of John 14, 1 through 3 that we just read. Revelation 21, verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. No tent in a wandering land, no building in a city, in the not yet ultimate temple. It's all of reality. The whole of the new heavens and the new earth will be the temple. The glory of God, the glory of the Lamb will flood the whole earth." We're way back to Habakkuk. Glory will fill the whole earth. That's fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. Both old and young live the same for all eternity. No more dead and alive, just eternally alive. With God the Almighty and the Lamb and the glory of God as our light, that's the ultimate. When there is no more not yet, just an eternally glorious. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, so I'm done. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you have not yet tasted of the goodness, sweetness of Jesus Christ, then I ask you today to understand you are outside of everything I have just said. You are outside the temple. You have not been fitted and joined to it. Christ is not your temple. Christ, not your head, but he can be. Today I would ask you to consider, certainly the dread of your sin, as I often say, feel that. Feel the weight, the burden, the dread of your own sin, but feel the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. It's only through him. We don't earn our place in the temple. We don't hew ourselves, carve ourselves so that we fit. He does that. So believe. All you have to do is believe. Believe the gospel. It says Jesus is God. He came in submission to his Father's ancient will, the covenant of redemption from before time began. And he came, and he took on flesh, and he lived, but never sinned. Completely fulfilled the law. Then he died on a cross, not for his sin, but for our sin. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. Temple destroyed, temple raised up. He's raised again, and he ascended to heaven, and he sits on a throne, and he rules for the good of his people, good in the glory of his name. That's the message you must believe. That's what you'd like to hear more about today. Please come to me. Speak to me after the service. I would love to speak to you more about the temple. There's so much more that this could have been 5 sermons. We can spend all day. That's not a threat. But if you'd like to hear more, please come to speak to me or someone else here today, maybe someone who brought you. If you're a believer here this morning, glory in the church. Don't hate the church. Don't focus on the parts where we still need to grow. Certainly, point them out, talk about them. But glory in this temple that we are. We're a kingdom. We're a family. We're a holy temple. Glory in that. And all the other applications I talked about this morning. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for a book like Ephesians. It's continuing to just blow my mind, open my heart, and draw me to your son. So, Father, I thank you for that. And now as we move into this time where we get to partake of a supper you gave us, preaching is a means of grace by which you transform our lives and you make us look more like Christ. So is the Lord's Supper. So, Father, we thank you for this. Let us, I know it's been long so far. Father, let us see this as the means for our growth to become more like Jesus. Use that, Father, for our sake. Make us, grow us up through this supper. In Jesus' name we pray.